Man, isn't that cool? I tell you what, friends, like, I love being part of Trinity Church. I love because the way that God has been faithful here at our local church in so many different ways over the years. But I love it also because we've had the privilege and the honor of having Marvin Williams be our lead pastor for 10 years. And I love that we are a church that would celebrate that. So special thanks to David Miranda. Thank you to our elder and our deacon team for putting that all together and for being able to honor our lead pastor in that way. That's just, man, that's just a lot of fun. And I love being part of a church that honors its leaders, honors its servants, and honors one another well. So thank you for that. Hey, while we were away, I was taking a look at some of the answers in the chat about how we are enjoying the sun right now. And it was fun to see that people have different ways, right? Like, so some people are spending a lot more time at the lake. Some people are spending more time gardening. One of the things I noticed even in the first service was that there seems to be kind of like a slowing down and also like a higher sense of what is right around us. So normally at this time, I think most of us are going places. We're going on vacation. We're going to the beach. We're going to friends' houses. And because of COVID, it's almost like we're all sort of drawing in closer, we're slowing down, and we're paying more attention to the things right around us, right? Like, I've had a couple of people say that they're spending more time out on their deck, like having their quiet time in the morning, or spending more time with their family. And I think it was the late, great prophet Ferris Bueller who said, "Life moves pretty fast. If you don't stop to look around once in a while, you could miss it." So I think that's what we're doing, and I think that's really great. And these things actually kind of relate to something that we're going to talk about today, these ways that we are enjoying the sun. Now, here's the thing, though. When I tell you where we're going and what we're talking about, I think you're going to be tempted to say, okay, Jack, how does that relate to what we're talking about? But just stick with me, all right? Just stay with me. You'll see. We're going to talk today about idolatry. Now, I will admit, that is not something that we talk about in our secular culture. You've probably never had a conversation about idolatry around the water cooler at work, for sure. But what amazes me is that we also don't seem to talk about it very much in our circles of faith. And here's the thing. I think it's kind of a big deal, friends. It certainly is a big deal to God. So it really should be a big deal to us. And yet, here on the borders between finishing out our Unshakable series, which Dave Maxey did a great job drawing together last week, and the launch of our parenting series, which is going to happen in a couple of weeks, I thought this might be a great time to reposition and reset us so that we have a chance to talk about a topic that really actually matters for right here, right now, right where we are as the people of the living God in the crazy circumstances that we find ourselves in. And in fact, I would say that with idolatry, most of us, I think, we're not even sure what it is, but we're also not sure how to spot it in our own lives or the lives of others. If we do spot it, we're not really sure what to do about it. And so as a result, it kind of just gets pushed to the wayside. So we're going to deal with it today. And we're going to spend some time in scripture, and we're going to spend some time talking about some ways that it shows up in our lives. And now I just want to encourage you on the front end, you're going to want to stay through the entire gathering because our gatherings team has put together a really amazing way to lead us through scripture, music, and a time of guided prayer on the back end of the message. So you're just going to want to make sure you stay tuned as we have a chance to walk through idolatry together. So for starters, let's talk a little bit about what idolatry is. I think for most of us as Westerners, we tend to think of idolatry as kind of an old world concept, right? Like, I don't know what images it kind of conjures in your mind, but for me, it like conjures these ideas of people bowing down to carved images like in the Old Testament, right? Like in the Old Testament, we learn about these other pagan gods, Baal and Ashtoreth and Chemosh and Molech and Dagon and all these other different gods that people would bow down to and worship. And oftentimes they would bring sacrifices, right? They'd bring animals and sacrifice them. Sometimes they'd bring people and sacrifice them, right? But there's this idea of kind of this people submitting themselves in acts of worship to things that are not God and that are usually statues or things like that. And that's actually true. Like if we go through the Old Testament, you see that there are pages filled with that thing exactly happening, right? When Moses came down from the mountain of Sinai after receiving the Ten Commandments, what did he find the people of Israel doing? They were bowing down before a golden calf. They'd made an idol for themselves. And that's true. In fact, many of you know that I had the privilege and the honor of working in India for about 10 years. And I tell you what, like in India, because Hinduism is still the primary religious system there, there are gods and goddesses and statues and temples everywhere. You can't escape it. It is so in your face. Everywhere you go, someone is worshiping something. Someone is bowing down to something. There is something requiring acts of worship. And I think sometimes we look at that and we say this in our Western society, well, I don't have any statues, Jack. I mean, I can't remember the last time I sacrificed an animal to something. I mean, really? I mean, I don't really think I have any idols. So, I mean, I feel really bad for those people, but I don't think idolatry is kind of an issue that we struggle with. So here's what I'd tell you, friends. Idolatry is no less of an issue for us than it is for anyone else. In fact, we are all idol makers. The difference here in this culture is our idols just make sense to us. We tend not to see them because we just accept them the same way people in other cultures accept graven images or the things that they bow down in front of. And so in order to say that, I probably need to tell you what I mean by that. And hopefully this will become a little bit clearer as we go. Let me tell you how I define idolatry. Idolatry is simply trying to get from any person, thing, or attitude something that should rightfully only come from God. I'm going to say that again. Idolatry is trying to get from any person, thing, or attitude something that should rightfully only come from God. Now, I was talking with Pastor Marvin's son, Marvin Jr., about this concept last week, and he told me his definition of idolatry. I really like his definition, too. He said, idolatry is any created thing to which we attach our emotions, ambitions, values, and hopes. Man, I like that. And here's the thing, friends. I'm going to tell you right now, idolatry is a huge deal to God. In fact, in Exodus 20, when God actually gives Moses the Ten Commandments, the first thing he says is this. He says, and God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Man, you know what? If you look at the Old Testament, right, it is just one big story of God shielding and protecting and diverting his people, the people of God, the nation of Israel, away from idolatry. And then it is also about their subsequent entanglement and following other gods, and then his rescue of them and bringing them back to the place that they should have been. The whole Old Testament is this story of idolatry and the people of God's tendency to lean away from the God who served them, saved them, rescued them, loved them, to serving these other things, and God having to go and get them back. See, I think it's not just the people of Israel. We all have this tendency to try to get from other things, other people, other attitudes, things that should rightfully only come from God. Now, to illustrate, I'd like to talk about something that I've been calling the sunflower effect. My wife discovered this a couple of weeks ago when she was praying through some things. So we've had some fun digging into sunflowers and learning a little bit more about them. There's something cool you should know about sunflowers. Sunflowers are what's called heliotropic. And what that means is that as the sun rises in the east, their faces actually turn to the east and then follow the sun as it moves across the sky until the end of the day, their faces are actually pointing west as the sun sinks into the western horizon. Their heliotropic means their faces follow the sun wherever it goes. And they do that for a very specific reason. They know that they need the lights and the rays of the sun to cue the photosynthetic effect to get everything that they need to survive and to thrive. And so in order to maximize the ability of a sunflower to be able to get everything that it needs from the sun, it follows the sun all the places that it goes across the sky. And you know what, friends? What a beautiful metaphor for what we are supposed to be. God designed us to be the same thing with him. We are supposed to be people who know to turn our faces to him and to get everything that we need from the wavelengths of light that shine from him as we tilt our faces. We need love. We need joy. We need peace. We need patience. We need kindness. We need goodness. We need faithfulness. We need gentleness. We need temperance. We need all of these things. We need a sense of belonging. We need a sense of meaning and purpose, and we can get those things from the Father, and he designed us to be able to tilt our faces as he is at work in our lives and at work around us, to be able to see where he is and to get what we need from him. We are supposed to be heliotropic the same way sunflowers are. And isn't that a beautiful metaphor? And in fact, I would tell you, it's not even just us individually, right? Like when we gather as the collected local church, whether it's digital, whether it's in person, all of us together are like this Van Gogh painting of sunflowers in a field. It's beautiful. Isn't it? We like little suns. We look like suns, right? Like a sunflower looks like the sun. We're like all together, we reflect and get from the Father what he gives to us, and then we reflect it to the world around us. It is a beautiful symbol. And the sunflower effect is when we're doing this. It's when we're being this way. It's when we are aware and we are appropriately turning our faces toward God as he turns his face toward us. But unfortunately for all of us, we kind of have this dark side, don't we? See, we have a tendency to do the opposite of the sunflower effect. We seem, when we think that we're not getting what we need from the Father, we start feeling a little shaded, starts feeling a little dark, starts feeling a little cold. We're having trouble figuring out how to get that thing that we need from the Father. So as if he is the sun and we are the sunflower, if we're not feeling like we're getting what we need, we do something very unusual. Instead of continuing to keep our face turned and attenuated to him, we start to drop our gaze and we turn to the other sunflowers around us. And we kind of start to look around, and we look around at the soil and the water and the other sunflowers. And then what we start trying to do is we start trying to actively get that thing that we need from them rather than from the Father. And when that happens, we stop being sunflowers and we become weeds, friends. We become like these horticultural vampires that are trying to suck the life out of the other things that are around us. Maybe those other sunflowers, man, maybe they're people. People around us. Maybe there are other things or achievements or attitudes, like whatever it is, it's just not the thing in the sky. It's something that's on our level. And when we stop turning our face up, we turn it down and we stop being sunflowers and we become something else entirely. That is idolatry. It is a corruption of what we are intended to be. Now, this gets tricky, and I totally understand why. In fact, it's really interesting, isn't it, that sunflowers actually look like the sun. If you were a sunflower, you could understand how you'd get confused. Man, I'm not seeing the sun right now very well, but this other thing right over here looks an awful lot like it. I mean, sunflowers have a big face like the sun. They've got these things that look kind of like rays of light that are leaves, right? Like, a lot of sunflowers are tall. I read that the tallest sunflower on record was over 30 feet tall. I mean, they're high, and they're lifted up, and you can understand, right? Like, if you were a sunflower and you were having trouble getting what you wanted from the sun, man, you might get confused with another sunflower. I get it. But the problem is, one is an actual source of life, the sun, and the other is just a symbol of life. You see, it's not a source. It's just something that looks like the source. It's something that, if I'm not careful, I can turn my eyes to thinking that it is a source of life and light and warmth, but it's not. And I really like that language. The question in our lives of whether something is a source or is a symbol is a good way of ferreting out idolatry in our lives. So I like asking that simple question, hey man, is that a symbol or is that a source? Here's how you can kind of walk through that a little bit together. God gives us unbelievable gifts, friends, constantly. He is a good, loving God, and his gifts are all around us. If you woke up this morning healthy, that was a gift. If you have parents who love you, protect you, provide for you, that's a gift. If you gave your spouse or children a kiss to wake them up to greet them, that was a gift. If you have friends who love and delight in you, that's a gift. If you went to work and you were compensated for your efforts so that you could eat and drive and care for yourself and others, that was a gift. If you enjoy your work and you find it meaningful and satisfying, that's a gift. If you enjoyed the sunlight, or if you're like today and you're like me, you might really appreciate the rain. Either way, those are gifts. If you ate, drank, breathed, slept, and got to do it again today, that's a gift. God's gifts are all around us, all the time. There's a reason why in the book of James, James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And here's the thing, friends. Those things are all meant to be beautiful symbols of God's love and his care and his affection for us. They're meant to be symbols. Relationships with other people, they are meant to be symbols and glimpses and glimmers for us of the one who sent them to us. The things that we enjoy, they are meant to be symbols to us of God's love and his affection for us. They're meant to be God's wink to us that he knows us, he sees us, he values us. But here's the thing, the minute that we take them as these symbols and we make them the source and we forget the one who sent them, we become idolaters. When our sunflower faces marvel at the other sunflowers, the soil and the resources around us more than the sun that gives them, we become idolaters. Now, sometimes those symbols are really, really good things that I've heard someone say, an idol is a good thing that you make an ultimate thing. I kind of like that. So here's the deal. Sometimes those symbols are really good things. But when we make them ultimate things, we make them something they were never intended to be. Your parents, your spouse, your school, your friends, your church, your job, your health, your possessions, all of those things can be really great things, but they are not meant to be your source of life, your source of power, or your source of identity. And when they become those things, they become idols, and you have ceased to be a sunflower. Sometimes, actually, symbols are not good things. I will tell you that right now. Pornography is a really bad idol. There is no good symbol for it. But here's the thing. Your heart craves intimacy, control, acceptance, or other things. And here's the deal. You don't know how to get those things from God. So you turn to that as a quench for that drive. You have that hunger, and you don't know what to do with that kind of fire. You don't know what else to do with it. You don't know how to get it appropriately from God. So you turn away from the Father to other sunflowers in the desperate hope to quench that thirst. But when you do that, you make it an idol. And the same may be true for any other addiction, or it could be a toxic or codependent relationship. Could be a hurt, could be a pattern, it could be a habit or a hang-up. And by the way, as a side note, did you know we have an amazing Celebrate Recovery ministry here at Trinity Church? It is extraordinary. And I will tell you right now, you do not have to have an addiction issue to participate. You just have to have an idolatry issue to participate. And we're all idol makers, friends. But not all symbols are good. I get that. Sometimes we are trying to get something from a really bad source, but it is still something that our heart desperately craves to get from our Father. So asking the question of symbol or source is a really great way to ask a question about a position and a power of something in your life, isn't it? I kind of think of it like this. There is a love letter and a lover. When my wife writes me a love letter, I am meant to be drawn through the love letter to her, to remembering her, to seeking her out, to finding her. I would rather have her than the love letter any day of the week and twice on Sundays. But when we fix our attention on the thing given rather than the giver who gave it, it becomes an idol. If I said, I don't really want to talk to my wife, I just want to read the letter over and over again, now I have a problem. The letter has become something that it was not meant to be. It was meant to be a symbol of my wife's love and affection for me. It is not the source of my wife's love and affection for me. So symbol or source? It's a valid question. If it makes you feel any better, this is not a new question. In fact, it is a question, as I've already mentioned, that is peppered throughout Scripture. And so we're going to go to a very specific example right now in Scripture. And what I want you to tease out, what I want you to see here, is this tendency that we have as people to take something that God intends as a symbol, and we make it something it was never intended to be. We have a tendency to make idols. And even the best of us have a temptation to make things into idols. So we're going to go to Judges 6. This is the story of Gideon. I love Gideon. God has used this story in my life so many times, in so many ways. One of the cool things that I wanted to mention is, did you know that Gideon's name literally means hewer? Like that's an old world term for like chopping. Like you might literally say Gideon's name is one who chops down, kind of like that. Like the kid's name is Chopper. Can't you just picture? Like I kind of have this mental impression of like, you know, him showing up for like football practice first day. You know, he kind of like shows up. He's probably like 20 pounds of muscle heavier than every other kid on the team. He's got a mohawk. Coach looks at him and says, hey kid, what's your name? My name's Chopper. right? Like I can just picture little Gideon, man. I'm Chopper. And this is what it says. This is Chopper. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day, it still stands at Orpha. That's Orpha, not Oprah. Just want you to be aware there. Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezerites. That night, the Lord said to him, "Take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold there, with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down." So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. When the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down and the Asherah beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, "Who has done this thing?" And after they searched and inquired, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing." Then the men of the town said to Joash, "Bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it." But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Will you contend for Baal? Or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down." Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerub Baal. That is to say, let Baal contend against him, because he broke down his altar. Man, I love that story. Like, I love that, right? Like, one of the very first things that Gideon does is he takes a smashing axe or something in his hand, and he smashes these idols that have been set up against the living God. He's an idol smasher. And what we also learn is, literally for the next two chapters, Gideon goes on to lead the people of Israel. He leads them to victory and to freedom against the Midianites who were oppressing them. I mean, he's a battlefield commander. He is a liberator. He's a judge. And God uses him profoundly to smash idols and to take away these Canaanite things that have set themselves up and have been set up in place of God, and to return the nation of Israel back to the true worship of the living God. It's awesome. Gideon the idol smasher. But we have a problem, friends. See, if you go to the last entry about Gideon's life, if you go over to Judges 8, 22 to 27, we realize we have a problem here. I'm going to read it to you, see what you think about this. "Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian.' And Gideon said to them, 'I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you.' And Gideon said to them, 'Let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from your spoil.' For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, 'We will willingly give them.' And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold." That's about 45 pounds, by the way. "Beside the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. And get this, and Gideon made an ephod," which is, it's kind of like a sleeveless tunic sort of a garment. "Gideon made an ephod out of it and put it in his city, Ophrah. And all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family." What in the world? What is going on? This is the idol smasher. This is Chopper. What in the world, man? He built his life smashing idols, and then before you know it, he's not even dead. And the Israelites go to him and say, "Please be our king. Please be our source, Gideon." And Gideon even tries to remind them, "I'm not your source. God was your source. God's the one who thinned us out to 300 men and led us to victory over thousands of Midianites. God has been the one who sent me. God has been the one who has been leading through you." "No, no, no, Gideon, we understand. That's all great. That's all good. But we want you to be our source, you and your son and your grandson." And Gideon's like, "No, I don't want to do that." So what do they do instead? "Hey, Gideon, we're going to take that garment that you made, and then we're going to put it up, and we're going to worship that instead." Gideon was a symbol, friends. He was a symbol of God's judgment, his righteousness, his wrath against the people of Israel. He was a symbol of God's freedom and protection for his people. But within literally just a couple of years. The people forget that, and they make this symbol. Gideon, no Gideon, not your kids. Okay, fine. We'll take the ephod and we'll make it our source. They bowed down and they worshiped it. That's a problem, friends. But why is it a problem, Jack? I mean, is God so insecure that he can't handle a little competition? I mean, you know, is he can't handle a little company? I mean, you know, it's like, I worship God, he's chief, but I got a couple of other little things going on over here. You know, I got a couple of codependent relationships. I like my stuff. I like my things the way they are. I mean, really, is God so angry about that? I mean, he's first, I get it, but I got these other things. Is he really that angry about it? I'll tell you what, friends. It's not really that at all. It is more about the fact that much of the evil, in fact, I would say most of the evil that I see in our world right now is directly related to idolatry. It is often the result of a person making an affiliation to or with something, making it their source rather than God. And God knows that when we do that, we gnarl and we wither. And we start to try to extract from others and the world around us what should rightfully come from him. And we become anemic and gnarled and starved of life. That's why God hates idolatry. Yes, he is worthy. He alone is worthy. But he's a good father and he knows idols are not good for us. I'll give you a couple of examples of ways that I see idolatry working itself out in our world right now. If your political affiliation gives you a sense of solidarity, belonging, identity, righteousness, and righteous indignation against those who do not think or feel like you do, then your political affiliation may indeed be an idol, friends. Now, your beliefs, your desire for compassion and justice and those kinds of things, those are wonderful gifts. They are symbols. God himself is just. I'm not saying don't have passions or those kinds of things. I'm just telling you that your beliefs and the like-minded people who hold them, if they are your source of feeling justified and validated and belonging, then they have become your source, and now your affiliation is an idol. They do not tell you who you are. They should not define your identity. Let me give you a couple of examples. Democrat or Republican? Me Too, Black Lives Matter, 99%, Tea Party, environmentalist, pro-life, pro-choice, anti-gun, Second Amendment, liberal, conservative. Those things are not meant to be your identity, friends. They may or may not be wonderful causes. They may be galvanization points for your passion, but they are terrible gods. And you cannot extract from them what rightfully you can only get from God. If your spouse or friends or social group and their affirmation or denial of your thoughts and actions can absolutely destroy you with a single word, with a comment on a social media post, with a like or a dislike in some direction, if a single thing like that can make you feel suddenly like you do or do not belong, that you are or are not safe, that you are or are not approved of or accepted, that you are loved and cared for, then friends, I will tell you right now that they are supposed to be wonderful symbols of God's love and acceptance for you. But they are terrible gods. They are not sources. They were never meant to be. If your children are a source of meaning and significance in life, that's good. If they're a symbol, but not a source. If their success is your success, if their failure is your failure, if you go ballistic when they do not get to play or are slighted in some way in sports or they don't receive the absolute highest or best of something because deep down you believe that it's a reflection in some way on you, it is possible that your children are an idol. Or maybe you just can't say no to them. Maybe you cannot deny them anything. Your worst fear is angering them and having them be disappointed in you because in your heart, you know that you need and you crave the affection, attention, and affirmation that they give you. You keep them happy because you need what you get from them. My friends, that may mean that your children, which are intended as a symbol to you of love and grace and compassion and mercy and beauty, are becoming something they were never intended to be. They may be becoming your source. And here's the thing, I'm sure they're wonderful people, but they are terrible gods. They were never meant to be that. if your job or your title or your achievements or your credentials or your education or your degrees or your portfolio or your possessions tell you that you matter, that you have arrived, that you have meaning and importance and significance, then those things are idols. You have taken symbols that God has provided to you to remind you that he sees you, knows you, loves you, and cares about you, and you have flipped the script and made them the source of those things. And my friends, that is idolatry. Let me get really under your skin today, too, by the way. If you're a Christian, if you're part of the family of faith, if you're my brother or my sister, let me just tell you this. If your church... your pastor, your ministry, and the people that you know, love, and depend upon who call themselves the family of faith beside you is the source of your acceptance, your community, your activity, your sense of place and belonging, it is possible that you have made those things an idol. Don't get me wrong, friends. We as the church, we are supposed to be the symbol of God's work in the world. We are supposed to be the agents of the kingdom of God, but we're all just people. And if you are trying to get something from us that you should rightfully only be trying to get from God, then you have taken really nice people and you have made them gods, and we were never meant to bear that kind of weight. We can't. We're just sunflowers like you. We're just symbols. I got one more. See this book? I love this book. I went to school to learn how to live and build my life on this book. I would die for the things that are in this book. This book is precious to me. I love it. But here's the thing. It is not God, friends. A couple of churches I grew up in as a kid, it would not have been amiss to say that the Holy Trinity was God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Bible. God gave us his word so that we might know him, we might know about him, we might be drawn through it to him, but it is not him. As Christians, I think we often forget that. This book is not God. If we make it God, we make something good that God intended to be able to show us as a symbol of his wisdom, his direction, his story, and his care for the people of God throughout the ages, and we turn it into something it was never meant to be. We make it a source, and it is not one. There's only one. God is our only source, and this isn't him. Now, there are two primary problems with idols, friends, when we tolerate them in our lives. And I'll just tell you very quickly what they are. The first is that anything that's an idol can be taken away. And when they are, whatever you have attached to them goes with it. If you get your source of acceptance from your friends rather than your father, then your friends diss you, abandon you, or maybe they just move away. All that stuff that you attached to them goes with it. If you got your sense of meaning and acceptance from them, your sense of meaning and acceptance went with them, and now you don't have it anymore. You get your sense of validation and affection and approval from your children, then when they pass away, when they are taken from you, or maybe they just grow up, get married, and move away, all of those things you attach to them go with them. And then do you know what happens? You feel lost and cold and poverty-stricken and hungry. And one of the things that I've noticed is then we have a tendency to blame God, not the idol or the enemy. See, I think the enemy is really crafty at knowing how easily we attach things to idols. And he encourages us to do so because he loves to pull the rug out from underneath and watch all of that stuff that we've attached to them come tumbling down. But it's weird to me that we blame God when our idols fail us. We don't blame the idol and we don't blame the enemy. It's interesting, isn't it? That's why idols are destructive, friends. And the second thing is we become like what we worship. In Psalm 115, 4 through 8, we read, "But their idols are silver and gold, made by human hands. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, noses but cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel, feet but cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them." You see, it's a scriptural principle that we become like what we worship, friends. You worship and build your life around a symbol, and you treat it as a source, you will become like it. If your particular source is your identification with a particular social movement or political party, and the values of that movement or party are increasingly volatile, polarizing, offensive, mean-spirited, and cruel to another group of people, then guess what? You should not be surprised if you start becoming increasingly volatile, polarizing, offensive, mean-spirited, and cruel to that other same group of people or to anyone who isn't part of that movement or party. And no, by the way, I am not targeting any particular party. I am sort of generically targeting all of them, just so you know. Why? Because we become like what we worship. You worship God, you become like God. Yes, I mean Jesus. Worship God, you become like the Son. Worship an agenda, a party, or a movement, and that's what you'll become, period. It may be a fantastic movement, friends. It may indeed be a great symbol of justice, compassion, and other things that are like it, but I'll tell you right now that it is a terrible God, and if you treat it as a source, you will be in trouble. Want to know how to test whether something's an idol or not? Two quick and easy tests. Here you go. Ready? First one is the challenge test. It goes something like this. How do you respond when I challenge the things in your life that are important to you? If I actively challenge the ideology that you espouse, the people that you value, the stuff that you have, or the attitudes you display, how do you respond? You get angry? Self-righteous? Offended? Judgmental? You fly into a rage? Do you amputate or cancel me from your relationships? Do you block me on social media? You badmouth me to your friends? Do you say things like, well, Pastor Jack, I can't even believe that he calls himself a Christian. I don't know how anybody who could believe whatever that thing is can still call themselves a follower of Jesus and believe that. Here's why we do that, friends. Let me tell you why. It's really simple. We defend our gods. If someone threatens them, we fight for them. You saw it in Judges 6. Gideon tears down the altar, and what do the people of the village do the very next day? Where is he? We're going to kill him. We fight to defend our gods. So tell me what you're fighting for, and I'll tell you not whether or not it's a god. Now, I'm not saying that it's wrong to have convictions, friends. If you know me, ask my family, ask somebody who works with me. I have very strong opinions about everything. I mean, I just do. I just can't help it. I have strong opinions about everything. I'm not saying that that's wrong, but when my strong opinions prevent me from responding to you with grace, dignity, and honor, there's a high potential that those opinions have become a source. They are idols, and that's a problem. And the second test is the removal test. This test is easy. Just one question. Ready? Here it goes. What happens to you if it's taken away? That's it. If the thing that you value is taken away and it destroys you, or it leaves you with a gaping hole of panic because you don't know where you're going to get that thing that was coming to you from it, then I'm glad to tell you, friends, that that thing is an idol and it's going to sell you short of all that God has for you. It will stunt your growth the same way as a sunflower in the shade. And as no matter how much you try to extract what you need from it, it will never, ever be enough. Can't be. It's just a symbol. So here's what we're going to do. Our worship team has done an amazing job building a montage of scripture and music and prayer. And we're going to enter that now. I'm actually going to ask you if you would close your eyes wherever you are, wherever you are. And I just want you to ask the Father, Abba, as you listen to the words, as you listen to the words that are here, where in my life have I set something up as an idol, something in place of you, something that I've tried to get something from that should rightfully only come from you? And I'd remind you of these two things, friends. First, remember that there is no fear, shame, or guilt here. If you are part of the family of God through Jesus Christ, those things are just not for you any longer. They've been removed at the cross of Christ. So pray freely. You are among fellow idol makers. I guarantee it. We are all idol makers. But let us be equally committed to tearing those idols down. And second, if you are here this morning and you're saying, Jack, I know that I have idols and I know what they are. I just don't know what to do with them. I don't know how to cut them down. Don't worry. We'll walk through it together. After the worship team leads us, then I'm going to come back up and I'm going to lead us through an opportunity to pray through cutting down our idols. But for right now, close your eyes. And I just want you to listen to the Word of God, the people of God, and the Spirit of God as we worship together. Amen. Brothers and sisters, I'm going to ask if you would continue to keep your eyes closed, your head bowed, as we enter a time of prayer. I'd remind you that you cut down idols the same way you deal with any sin in your life, actually. You confess it. You repent of it. You ask God to cleanse you of it. And then restore back to you what rightfully belongs in its place. You can remember that acronym. It's very simple. CRCR, confess, repent, cleanse, restore. If that's the first time you've ever heard of that process, let me just give you a quick walkthrough of why we do it that way. In James 5:16, we learn, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. When we confess, we admit to ourselves and to God, and maybe even to the others around us, that our shortcomings are real. No longer hiding them, stuffing them, covering for them, or putting them in the open. And then when we repent, we are saying that we no longer want that sin to be part of our lives, and we are, to the best of our ability, turning away from it, burning bridges to it, and committing not to walk in it again. In 2 Corinthians 7:10, we read, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." If you're like me, you know that more than not, those things in my life that I'm confessing and repenting through, they are such a significant part of me that I can't fully turn away from them on my own. I actually need God to cleanse me of them. And the good news is, he promises to do so. In 1 John 1:9, we read, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And the good news is, when God removes something that doesn't belong in our lives, he offers to give back what should rightfully be there in its place. In exchange for lies, we get truth. In exchange for despair, we get hope. In exchange for idols, we get the one true God. In exchange for other sunflowers, we get the sun back. You get the idea. In 1 Peter 5:10, we read, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." So I'm just going to lead us. And what I would say is, you can make my words your own. I'm going to leave space after each one of these components, and you can just tell your father, you know what? If you're with someone today, you may need to tell them too. But we're going to leave space for that. So I'm just going to kind of provide a structure, and you can make this your own. Father, I come to you right now in the name of Jesus. And Father, I am very aware that you oppose the proud and you give grace to the humble. So Father, I come to you in humility right now, acknowledging before you that I have made idols. Father, I have set things up, whether I meant to or not, that I have tried to get things from that should rightfully only come from you. And Father, I confess that to you. You know what they are. You know what that thing is. Father, you know that thing that I have kept in the dark corners of my soul, that I've made sacrifices to when I thought no one was looking. That thing that I've covered for, made excuses for, defended, fought for, refused to tear down. Father, you know what it is. And so right now, in your presence, I just confess it to you. And Father, I turn away from it. I repent of it. I change my mind, my direction. I take my hands off of it. Father, I tell you that I see the wake of carnage and destruction that it has left in my life, and I don't want it anymore. I don't want it anymore. Father, I don't want the power that this idol has over me. I don't want the chains and the shackles that I have allowed to imprison me. Father, I turn away from it right now in the name of Jesus. I turn my back on it and say, I want you. I turn my face to you. I turn away from it, Father. I repent right now in the name of Jesus. And Father, you know how long that thing's been there. Spent a lot of time, a lot of energy, a lot of miles serving that thing. And Father, it is so much a part of me, so much a part of the way that I think and the way that I act, the way that I interact with my family, my coworkers, the way that I spend my time, my money, my resources. Father, it is a big deal for me to turn away, but I don't even think I can get rid of it, Father, on my own. I ask in the name of Jesus that you would cleanse me of that thing, Abba. Break off of me all of it. In the name of Jesus, burn it away. Refine me of it. Father, take it away from me and cleanse me in the name of Jesus. And Father, I'm a little worried about how I'm going to get what I was getting from that thing. There's a big hole there. I'm glad you're tearing down the idol, Father. I'm glad you're smashing the altar. But Father, that's a big hole that it leaves. And I need what I was trying to get from it. And Father, you know what that thing is. You know what I need before it is on my tongue, before it is in my mind. Father, you know our needs. You remember that we are just dust. And so I ask right now in the name of Jesus, as a son or daughter in the kingdom of the living God, Abba, would you restore back to me? Would you give back to me all that rightfully belongs to me? Would you fill the space that I have allowed that idol to occupy? Would you give me you? Would you turn my face to you? Father, would you let me sense again the warmth and the light that you provide so that I would have everything that I need for life and godliness? You have said that it is available. Father, I want it. And I don't want it from any other source. Would you give that to me, Father, in the name of Jesus right now? And Father, would you tell me what it is? In exchange for lies, are you giving me truth, Father? In exchange for despair, are you giving me hope? In exchange for whatever I thought I was getting from that, Father, would you show me what you're giving me back? And whatever that thing is, brothers and sisters, I would remind you, it should not cause you fear, shame, or guilt. That is not how the Father speaks to his children. If it is from the Father, it will not discord with Scripture. God does not violate his word or his character. Never does. And it should draw you closer to God and others, not push you farther away, because he always desires to draw us closer to himself and others. And so, Father, if it is from you, then I ask in the name of Jesus that you would plant it in my heart, that you would hide it in the soil of my soul, Father. You would nurture and water and protect it, that you would prevent the birds of the air from snatching it. Father, that you would prevent the trials of this world from burning it out, Father, that you would prevent temptation from choking it out, and instead that you would allow it to cause, to grow, and to produce the fruit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Father, for your glory, but for my joy. And anything that is not from you, Father, in my life, I pray that you would continue to strip away so that I might not entertain idols. And I ask this in the name of Jesus right now. Amen. You know what, friends? As we finish our time this morning, I hope you're going to be able to enjoy the sun in a whole new way. As Kingdom Sunflowers, let us enjoy the symbol of summer, the warmth and the light and the rays and the long days and the short nights. And as we remind ourselves that these are wonderful symbols, let us bask in the sun of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and may our faces ever be turned toward him. And now I'm going to ask Carolyn Kirsten if she will pick back up and she'll bring us home from here.
Your mic's muted, Carolyn.
Thank you, Jack. Those are powerful words and great reminders to us of our good God, who's a good creator, a good shepherd, a faithful, faithful friend, and he's a good worker. The theme verse for VBS fits just so perfectly here as we wrap up, and it's from Philippians. You may remember it from the beginning of the Unshakable series, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. He is at work, friends. He's at work in our hearts. He's at work in our lives, and he will be faithful to complete it. Have an awesome week. It's been so good to be together with you. We love you. Bye-bye.